All right, so we just concluded God's holy day cycle for the year. That culminated with the last great day, the Feast of Tabernacles, Atonement and Trumpets before that. And in just under 5 months from now, we'll be expected to show up at the next appointment. So with all of that in mind, I think it's a good point in the year where we should once again, I know we tend to do this at Passover, but I think this time of year we should kind of take opportunity to take a quick survey on our own of our spiritual growth over this past year. So I don't know, like us, I think a lot of homes have had a growth chart hanging on a wall or on a doorway where the kids, you know, maybe every 6 months, maybe once a year. You, Bames, have one? Yeah. Used to? Okay. We've got one in paper. Some of it's kind of faded, but it's still up there. And we could keep track of the boys. We, you know, at age three and a half, they were this tall. At age 12 or 13, Aiden, you know where this one's at now. You saw this huge jump from, you know, in like 6 months. It's like they add not just 1 inch, but a handful of inches. But the same thing for us on a spiritual growth path. We should be able to look back and see where we've been, where we're going, and what we've accomplished over the last year. You know, where we put effort, extra effort in, and see the fruits of that effort. In some cases, we watch a younger brother or sister shoot past us. On the physical growth chart, that could remain fairly permanent, can it? On the spiritual chart, not so much. That just means that, you know, maybe we should put extra effort in, or maybe they put a lot of effort in on something this year, and again, are seeing the fruits from that. But it doesn't mean we can't decide to put more effort in the coming year. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, if you want to turn that direction, in chapter 13, he's closing out his letter to the Corinthians, or to Corinth. The church is in Corinth. And that is exactly what he admonishes them to do. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, he says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are living in faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test." So he's reminding them very clearly that Christ is in each one of us, and I think we already know that. I know today there's a lot I'm going to talk about or say that in one sense I'm preaching to the choir. But again, that doesn't mean we don't have, every single one of us don't have room for growth. I learned something on this. I'll share that here in a little bit as I went through this earlier the week. This week. But he wants to remind us that Christ is in us, which means we can do what? All things through Christ who is in us. But he wants us to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're living in faith. Not simply acknowledging that God is alive, that there is a God, that his word is the Bible, that there is a son that shed his blood for us, not just simply acknowledging it, but are we living in faith in that? And that's a big jump. It's not simply acknowledgement, it's living in faith is what Paul's really asking us. And I've shared with, I think, everybody here at least, in 2010, that's what God asked me to do. He very specifically tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Aaron, when are you going to start living in faith? You keep acknowledging me in many different ways, but when are you going to start living in faith? Trusting that what he says he will do, that he will do it, but also trusting that when I don't do what I should do, that keeps me outside of his blessings. And during that time of reflection for me in 2010, he very specifically, through a friend, asked me, do I give back all that God requires? And when those words came out of my friend's mouth, I've shared with you, my first thought was, well, he's talking about tithing. But yet at the same time, I had never heard that specific question before. Do I give back what God requires? And so over the last now 12 plus years, that question often is in my mind, am I giving back to God what he requires? Because yes, tithing was a part of it, but it's more than just that. And so now that brings up some new questions. One is, what is mine? And what is God's? David answered this in Psalms 24. If you go to Psalms 24 and verse 1, it says, of David a psalm, the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it. I don't think he left anything out, did he? Everything is God's. None of it's mine. I get to enjoy it, but what did he tell Adam and Eve? Here, I created all this. I would like you to be stewards over it. He didn't give it to them. He told them to enjoy it, be fruitful, multiply, and care, tend it. In Hebrews 3 and verse 3, yet Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God's, or is God. So everything is God's, came from God, right down to the paycheck that I say I have earned. Right? Because if he didn't bless me with these hands, these eyes, this mind, these feet, the car that I drive back and forth, the motorcycle I get to drive back and forth from nice warm days, if he didn't bless me with any of those things, I wouldn't get that paycheck, would I? So am I living in faith by giving back what God requires? So let's go back to the very beginning and see how this starts to unfold. In Genesis 4, we'll start in verse 1. Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. Next she bore his brother Abel, and now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, for his part, brought of the firstlings of the flock their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So starting with the very first family, we can see that God had communicated with them that he required something back. And we don't get, in black and white anyways, as far as in the text, we don't get at this point in time to see exactly what he said to them, but it's very evident he gave them very clear communication. I expect this to be done or to be given back to me. And both Cain and Abel acknowledged that, and they came with their offerings. But one of them came with his own idea of an offering rather than the one that God had required. It says that Abel gave of the firstling of his flock and with their fat portions. God accepted and was pleased with Abel. Cain, however, apparently, though realizing that God had required something back, decided to make up his own version of the requirements and hoped it would appease God. So it says, Abel gave of the firstlings and of the fat, or the choice, the best. It doesn't say that Cain did not do that, but I think because it doesn't say, it alludes that, again, Cain was wrong in either what he brought as an offering, the condition it was brought in, or even the timing that he brought it. It wasn't how God required it. He chose to make up his own little plan and hope that it would appease God, and it didn't. And so we should ask the same for of ourselves. Do we have a different version than what God requires when it comes to the Sabbath? We've been around this, most of us sitting here have been around it for decades, right? But there's still some areas that we struggle in, thinking that, oh, God won't mind. Well, yeah, he will. What about the holy days? We've been around that for decades. But are there aspects of those where we go, well, I hope God will understand. He'll take into account. It's just a little excuse. What about the food laws? Okay, this is going to hurt me as much as it hurts you. What about who and how we treat our neighbor? That guy that cut me off yesterday. Is there area, room for growth here? Yep, there is for me. As soon as Cain realized that his offering was not accepted, that he did not appease God by his own plan, notice how his demeanor changed. Genesis 4 and verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fell? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." Remember how we've talked about that hedge that God put around Job? And I feel that God's put that same hedge around each one of us. And who can tear it down? Our plans, right? When we decide to do something under our ideas rather than God's, we're looking out that hedge, we're destroying it from the inside out, and that's what God is telling Cain here. As soon as you do something like that, Satan sees that compromise, and he's all over that hole, that cavity. When we choose to do things our way rather than God, it never goes well. Never. We're all here today because we understand, we realize, and we want to. We see that God's required the keeping of the seventh day Sabbath. That on it we're to assemble. We also realize that he requires us to keep his appointed times. However, he also requires us to give back some things that place us in a test of faith. And that's first fruits and tithing. So we're going to go through that again, and I understand, I'm talking to the choir, but if you understand this, it should be not a case where you understand, it should be a case where each one of us know this topic so well, not just this one topic, but many others, so well that we can, when posed with a question from somebody else, that we can share with them these answers these requirements, this command from God, and in a way that they go, oh, he said that? I didn't realize that was in there. So it's good for us to visit this on a regular basis and go over it. So Leviticus 27 and verse 30. God says, all the tithes from the land, whether the seed from the ground or the fruit from the tree, are the Lord's. They are holy to the Lord. If persons wish to redeem any of their tithes, they must add one-fifth to them. What does it mean to redeem? So when it comes to first fruits, we know that very first tomato that we pick off the plant, that's the one that should be going to God. But now what if we look at it and we go, but that it's got a big scar on it. It's not very nice. I really want to give God something nicer. What God just told us here is because it is the tithe or the first fruit, it already is holy, that it's his. However, if we want to redeem that one, we can, but he required, that one still remains holy and still goes to him, but we can add another plus a fifth, another 20%, and bless him that way. Does that kind of make sense with the redemption? We can't take back what is already God's. That's what he's really saying here. But if we want to redeem something with a good reason, and that's kind of a side issue, we would have to go into another message in a sense, but if we felt the need to redeem something that truly was supposed to go to him, he's given us opportunity to do it, but in order to do that, we must add another 20% to that one item or that item. And is that something we really get into today? Technically, I don't think I can think of a good instance of, or example where we would do that today, because, you know, the Israelites whom he's talking to here in these verses or these passages truly were of an agriculture-based society. And going to be, once they entered the land, they were going to be an agricultural-based society. So he's talking to them in phraseology that they would understand. And again, sometimes that doesn't relate to us quite as easily because we're in a financial society. You know, we deal with money for the most part. But if we keep going, that was verse 32, all tithes of the herd and flock, every tenth one that passes under the shepherd's staff, they shall be holy to the Lord. So here he wanted you to have a flock, and he didn't want to take all of your flock from you or take away the opportunity for the flock for the next year or growth on the flock for the next year. So then it was every tenth animal. If you think about it, if you had nine animals, he's not asking or requiring you to tithe on those nine. But over the course of the year, when those nine start ushering forth new foal or new lambs, you get to 10 new lambs. That tenth lamb, the newborn, that's your gain. That's the requirement. He requires that one now to be taken. But now you have a flock of 18, right? You had nine. They produced 10, but he takes away one. And so now your flock next year should produce even more, right? So he's not putting you in a situation where your flock is decreasing every year. Let no one, this is verse 33, let no one inquire whether it is good or bad or make substitution of it. If one makes substitution of it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy and cannot be redeemed. Now that's very specifically talking about that lamb. It's not talking about the grain, the tomato. It's talking about the herds or the flock portion. These are the commandments that the Lord gave to Moses for the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. So in that little passage, we saw that God makes it very clear that all the tithes are his and that they are holy. They are to be brought to his house, which for the Israelites, he said, the Levite priests are over. The Levite priests were the overseers of the tithes being brought in. That didn't mean that the tithes went to them. It just means that they were over God's house, the temple, and oversaw the collection of them. So one of the big questions that comes up is tithing still relevant to us today? And again, this is a memory verse, and he made it kind of easy for us. It's Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, this is Christ speaking now. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. Christ very, very clearly here says, we are not to neglect tithing or the weightier matters of the law. None of those things that he listed can we neglect in any way. A lot of people today will use the excuse that they can't tithe because they don't know where the Levitical priesthood is and that only they can receive the tithe. It's not what God said. So we're going to look into that because, again, we should be able to answer that objection, that excuse, that question. Who are we supposed to give tithes to today? And for that, we got to go back to Genesis again. In Genesis 14, starting in verse 17. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Meet who? Abram, who later became Abraham, because it was Abram that fought those other kings. And King Melchizedek of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. So here we see a king, a priest, Melchizedek, coming out to greet Abram after this battle. And he's greeting him with an offering of food and drink, knowing that he'd be weary, you know, and hungry and thirsty. Verse 19, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him one-tenth of everything, a tithe. So the word tithe, if you look it up almost anywhere as a definition, you'll find that it simply means a tenth or 10%. In verse 21, then the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, so that you might not say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their share. So again, here in this passage, we see that Abram wanted or knew he was required to give a tenth or a tithe to Melchizedek, the king, the priest. That he is a priest, that Melchizedek is a priest of God. But is there more we should know about Melchizedek? There is. There's a lot more. So now we're going to go back to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, starting in verse 1. This King Melchizedek of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met with Abraham, and as he was returning from defeating the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned one-tenth of everything. His name in the first place means King of Righteousness. Next, he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. See how great he is. Even Abraham the patriarch gave him a tenth of the spoils. So if someone comes to you and says, well, we're no longer an agricultural society, so I don't have to tithe. Well, Abraham didn't tithe on the agriculture. He tithed on the spoils of war. What would the spoils of war be? When he defeated those kings, sometimes they left in defeat their armor, their chariots, their horses. Would there be agricultural items like grain, some type of food for the animals? Yeah, there would be. But that was only just a portion. Clothing was in high demand at that time. They didn't have a Walmart to go running to. They had to make their clothes. And not everybody was well-versed in making clothes. So when they came across a set of clothing, that was valuable. So they would take that. They might have took over land. They might have taken over wells that had been hand-dug. They might have taken over houses. So all of that, Abraham tithed on. The riches, would there have been treasures of some sort that they would have come across as the spoils? Yeah. So he tithed on all of that. Verse 5, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to collect tithes from the people, that is, from their kindred, though these are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not belong to their ancestry, collected tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had received the promises. So right there in just a verse and a half, God makes it very clear that yes, he ordained, positioned the Levitical priesthood to receive tithes from the Israelites, but that wasn't the only case where he set someone apart to receive tithes. This Melchizedek, this king, this priest, he has also chosen or put in place to receive tithes. Verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by those who are mortal. In the other, by one of whom it is testified that he still lives. One might say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Let's keep going now. This is a comparison of Christ to Melchizedek. Verse 11, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for the people received the law under this priesthood, what further need would there have been to speak of another priest arising according to the order of Melchizedek, rather than one according to the order of Aaron? And we have to keep in mind, Aaron was the high priest of what tribe? The Levites. Christ is now the high priest from what tribe? Judah. Totally different. There was no connection other than through Abraham. Verse 13. Now the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. It is even more obvious when another priest arises, resembling Melchizedek, one who has become a priest, not through a legal requirement concerning physical descent, but through the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested of him you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There is, on the one hand, the abrogation of an earlier commandment because it was weak and ineffectual, for the law made nothing perfect. There is, on the other hand, the introduction of a better hope through which we approach God. This was confirmed with an oath, for others who became priests took their office without an oath. Do you remember how the Levitical priesthood came into play? At Mount Sinai, the people rebelled, had Aaron put together a golden calf, right? And when Moses came down from the mountain, he called out and says, "Who is with me? Who will stand with me for the Lord?" And only the tribe of Levi raised their hand and said, "We will." They didn't take an oath. God just says, "Okay, for the moment, I'm placing you in charge of these things. You are priests." But they didn't take an oath. Where did I leave off at? 22. Accordingly, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. Furthermore, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Read that again. Verse 25. Consequently, he is able for all time, not just future, not just for past, not just for present, for all time, he is able to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is huge. Verse 25 is huge. What that just said is he receives our tithes forever. We don't need the Levitical priesthood. We have a high priest. We know who it is. And that's who we give our tithes and offerings to. Period. It's not a particular church. Not a particular elder in a particular church. It's Christ, our high priest. Period. Verse 26, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he has no need to offer sacrifices day by day, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. This he did once and for all when he offered himself." There's no more need for what sacrifices? A sin sacrifice. That's all he stipulated there. Verse 28, "For the law appoints as high priests those who are subject to weakness, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." So now that we know who we give our tithes to, we need to understand what is required of us, what we're required to give back. So again, let's go back to Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 1. It says, "When you have come into the land that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance to possess, and you possess it and settle in it." Why did he just phrase that way? When you come into the land. He's telling about tithes and offerings long before they get to the land, that they're his. So why isn't, in one sense, why isn't he instituting it right then and there rather than saying when you get to the land? What did they leave Egypt with? Virtually nothing. What they had was on their back. Did they take some flocks with them? They did. But again, God doesn't set up anyone for failure. He sets them up for success. And he wasn't going, while they were on the journey, he wasn't going to remove from their flocks. They were already doing that because that was some of their food, wasn't it? So verse 2, 26 verse 2. You shall take some of the first of all of your fruit of the ground which you harvest from the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling in his name. You shall go to the priest who is in the office at that time and say to him, today I declare to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us. And when the priest takes the basket from your hand and sets it down before the altar of the Lord your God, you shall make this response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my ancestor. He went down into Egypt and lived there as an alien, few in number, and there he became a great nation, mighty and populous. When the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us by imposing hard labor on us, we cried to the Lord, the God of our ancestors. The Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. In verse 8, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with a terrifying display of power and with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place, and he gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground that you, O Lord, have given me. You shall set it down before the Lord your God and bow down before the Lord your God. Then you, together with the Levites and with the aliens who reside among you, shall celebrate with all the bounty that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house. So when we tithe, what we're really doing, just like when we keep one of his holy days, we're remembering what God has done for us and what he has planned for us. Here, he told the Israelites to stop as you bring your tithe or your offering forward. Stop and acknowledge what I have done for you. I brought you to this land, and now this land, you are harvesting something you did not plant. You're living in houses you did not build. You're drinking out of wells you did not dig. And I want to keep those blessings going. Just give me a tenth of it, the first of it. So what we just read is how it was worded to the Israelites. But now we've also seen that there must have been, even though we don't have it, must have been similar wording to Adam and Eve and that first family. They understood something about giving back to God a portion. And to Abram, he understood it. So something was worded to him, even though we don't have text of it. Let's keep going in verse 12, Deuteronomy 26 and verse 12. When you have finished paying all of your tithe of your produce in the third year, giving it to the Levites, the aliens, the orphans, and the widows, so that they may eat their fill within your towns. So now here's some new wording that we hadn't seen before. It talks about a third year, but makes it very clear that the first and second year, you'd paid your tithes. Where did you pay him to? You brought him into God's house. If you were an Israelite, that means the Levitical priesthood received them, but you brought him to God and into his house. But now he's saying in Deuteronomy 26, verse 12, that the third year, there's a cycle going on, that you're still going to bring your tithes in, but those tithes of that third year are very specifically going to be set aside for those in need. There's always going to be people in need. And he kind of lists them out. He says the Levites, remember they didn't have an inheritance in the land. So they don't have anywhere near the same resources that the 12 tribes had, or the other 11 tribes had. The aliens, that God did allow people to cross the border and come into the land and reside with them as long as they decided to dwell peaceably with the Israelites, but also in adopting God's law in his way. But again, they wouldn't have land. They, even though they're residing there, they don't get to have any of the land. And so God's saying, take care of them. The orphans. We're always going to have some type of orphans around us. The widows. We're always going to have widows around us. And between those two, there's a, you know, today there's a much bigger contingency that we should consider. And those that are spiritually orphaned, meaning that their spouse isn't with them. That they're trying to keep God's way as best they can in a household that's divided. And maybe there's a spouse that wants to keep Christmas. Maybe there's a spouse that doesn't want anything to do with tithing. Maybe there's a spouse that doesn't want them going to the feast. We really have to watch over them. And he says, so that they may eat their fill within your towns. So for us here locally, we've got multiple accounts at the bank. One of them is called an assistance account. And I mentioned, you know, a few minutes ago that this week I learned something, and it's on this aspect. This tithe in the third year. We've been doing something along this lines, but it's been our version of it. And God's made it pretty clear, we're not to do just our version of it, we're just to do his version of it. He says, in the third year, all of that tithe goes to those in need. Now, what we've been doing is, at the end of the year, any surplus that we have that we've collected over the year, over and above 1 year's operating expense, we take that surplus and we move it into the assistance account. Once money has been moved into the assistance account, it can never be moved back out of it. It can only be used to assist others. That's the way we've been working it. And quite honestly, probably on average, knowing what the true figures are, it probably has been close to about a third. We're supposed to do this in the third year, but we, in one sense, we do it every year. It's probably been, has been pretty close to that third, so that by the third year comes around, if we took all of that, it might be somewhere in the same neighborhood as far as the amount of money. But what I've read this week is God says, no, we should be as stewards of his money, not ours. That third year, we should be setting aside that whole portion for the needy. And so, you know, Steve and I and maybe some others, we'll talk about this in the next few weeks, and we're going to come up with a way to have a plan that really, as best as we can, meet up with what God is saying here. Because in one sense, we haven't been doing that. We haven't done anything on a third year, in a sense. We just keep doing the same thing we do every year. But God says, in the third year, do it. So there's something about the third year we need to be doing better. So we are going to make a change there. Something that we really need to keep in mind, I don't worry about that box that sits over there, our local offering box. If God wants something in it, it'll be placed there. And if he doesn't, you know, that's okay. He's got other plans. So I don't come to you and say, oh, we're at a lack for something. And quite honestly, all the years I've been a part of this congregation, which literally was from day one of this congregation, we have never lacked. We are not lacking right now of anything. But that doesn't mean that we're in full exact step with God's will. There's ways that we can improve this. And over the last 2 years, we have watched significant rises in the cost of gas. It's about doubled, or a little bit more than doubled. The food in the stores has went up significantly. And those that are on a fixed budget, their budget didn't double, didn't go up. We can't afford not to be tithing the way God wants us to be tithing. Because when we tithe, he blesses what's left in our hand. And when I say that, that goes even for those that are on a fixed budget. You can't afford not to be tithing, because over the next 2 years, I don't think we should be surprised if gas prices double again, if the food prices double. And so will we make sure that as a congregation, we're doing everything that we can to stay within God's blessing, that he takes us through those times, because he's promised he will. Let's keep reading. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 13. Then you shall say to the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from the house, meaning his house, and I have given it to the Levites, the resident aliens, the orphans, the widows, in accordance with your entire commandment that you commanded me. I have neither transgressed nor forgotten any of your commandments. I have not eaten of it while in mourning. I have not removed any of it while I was unclean. I have not offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the Lord my God, doing just as you commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, and as you swore to our ancestors, a land flowing with milk and honey. This very day the Lord your God is commanding you to observe these statutes and ordinances, to observe them diligently with all of your heart and with all of your soul. The command to tithe was a remembrance of all that God has placed in our hands. It's a test or a testimony to our faith that he will continue to provide for us next year and the years to follow. But there's another tithe that we shouldn't be neglecting. Let's go to Deuteronomy 14. Earlier in the chapter, we read about the main tithe. But now there's another tithe. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. Set apart a tithe of all the yield of your seed that is brought in yearly from the field, in the presence of the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose as a dwelling for his name. You shall eat the tithe of your grain, your wine, your oil, as well as the firstlings of your herd and flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if when the Lord your God has blessed you, the distance is so great that you are unable to transport it, because the place where the Lord your God will choose to set his name is too far from you, then you may turn it into money, and with the money secure in hand, go to the place that the Lord your God will choose. What is he talking about here? Going to a place. Feast. It's his feast. Three times a year shall all of your males appear before me in the place that I choose. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of Pentecost, and of Tabernacles. And so that we can do that, he requires us to set another tenth. It's not the first tenth, it's another tenth of our income, our gain, over the course of a year, so that we have the ability to go to the place that he chooses to place his name. Spend the money for whatever you wish, oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, whatever you desire, and you shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and you and your household, rejoicing together. As for the Levites resident in your towns, do not neglect them, because they have no allotment or inheritance with you. Every third year you shall bring out the full tithe of your produce for that year and store it within your towns. So again, now that's jumping back to that first tithe, or that main tithe, and just reminding that every year, you know, on that third year, that's to go to those who are in need. Verse 29, the Levites, because they have no allotment or inheritance with you, as well as the resident aliens, the orphans, the widows in your towns, may come and eat their fill, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work that you undertake. So God not only requires us to keep his appointed time, but he also requires us to set aside another 10% so that we can financially keep that. For me, I'm I'm on a salary, and even though technically the program that my boss and I worked out 30 plus years ago, at that time I would get 2 years paid vacation, or 2 weeks paid vacation every year. If I was to take off more time than those 2 weeks, it should be without pay, right? You know, he may choose to say, okay, yeah, you can leave, you just don't get a paycheck. Well, I've been very blessed because my boss has never, ever deducted anything out of my paycheck. And there's been a lot of years that I've been gone from the store more days than what technically was on paper. But there's a lot of people that don't have that same situation. If you work hourly, when you go to the feast, you don't get a paycheck. But God tells you to set aside 10% of your income. It's not simply so that you can go to the feast, but it's also so that you can maintain your expenses while you're at the feast. Does that make sense? If you're doing that, the feast is not a burden. If we don't do that, the feast is always a burden. And I remember the days that I didn't do that. The feast every year, as much as I wanted to go, was a huge, tremendous burden. And it's because financially, I hadn't done what God required me to do. And I felt the effects every year. And I would go to the feast under duress, stress, because I knew that this was falling apart, because it was my plan, not God's plan. There's a big problem if we, any of us, decide to take especially this tithe lightly. If we come up with our own version, or we decide to neglect it. I'm talking about the tithe to keep his feast. If we do that, we come up with our own plan, and for whatever plan, our plan doesn't work out, and we're not able to keep one or any of his appointed times, then we've clearly stated something to God I don't think that we really wanted to state. We state to him his appointments are not very high on our priority list. That the Sabbath, despite keeping it, is no more important than his holy days. And they're just as important, because in Leviticus 23, he wraps them up very tightly, doesn't he? The Sabbath and the holy days. In Leviticus 23, all of those picture are a picture of his plan for our salvation. And if we're not going out of our way, walking in faith, to keep the appointments, then we're not seeking his kingdom first, are we? It's not the first thing on our mind. Which means our opportunity for eternal life isn't the first thing on our mind. He's placed things in motion that there's no legitimate excuses for missing the appointment, other than maybe illness. We can't say, nope. Sorry, I got this college class and there's a big test right in the middle of the feast. I got to be at that test. Nope, doesn't work. Oh, my boss will only let me have the weekend off. Nope, doesn't work. I only have enough money to go for 2 days. Doesn't work. Now, if legitimately you've done everything that he said, and you don't have enough money to go to the feast, then that's when you come to the elders and you say, I've done everything I'm supposed to, but I don't see how we can afford to do this. And that's where we step in, and we're stewards of God's money, and we say, well, God has provisions for that. But if you're not doing your due diligence, you're sending God a strong, strong message. There's tremendous blessings that come from giving back to God what He requires. It's a test of our faith to walk towards those blessings that God wants to give us. Malachi 3 and verse 1. See, I'm sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, indeed, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the descendants of Levi and refine them like gold and silver until they present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. Notice that this chapter starts with placing the time. It's the time of Christ's return. It's not talking about when the Israelites were wandering, 5 years after they got into the land. It's not talking about when Abram was dealing with Melchizedek or when Cain and Abel were presenting their offerings. It's talking about the time when Christ returns. Which means he's talking to us. It still applies today because he hasn't returned yet, has he? Verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift to bear witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in their wages, the widow and the orphan, against those who thrust aside the alien, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And then verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, have not perished. Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? He's not out to cut us off. He's not out to kill us. He's not out to condemn us. He wants to bless us. Are we doing everything we can to make sure we stand within those blessings? And then verse 8. Will anyone rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how are we robbing you? In your tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. That's Malachi 3 in verse 9. In verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and thus put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down on you an overflowing blessing. When we tithe, he only requires 10%. Again, the word tithe means 10%. But with that, we read into it very easily, it's a minimum of 10%. We can do the minimum, but we also have the option of giving more than the minimum if we want. It's entirely up to us. But when we take that $100 bill and we say, Father, I know you are the one that blessed me with this $100 bill. It doesn't matter how it came to you, whether you earned it through toil and labor or someone gave it to you as a gift. God placed it, is the one who placed it in your hands. When we realize that, recognize that, and go to him and say, Father, I recognize it is you that placed this in my hand, and that you require back a minimum of 10%. So here's $10. I'm putting it in your house. Now we're left with $90, right? Well, wait, there's more. We'll also take another 10% in order to keep his feast, right? That you tuck away in a safe place. The envelope under the bed, the safe, the savings account at the bank specifically for it, but somewhere you tuck it away until the feast. Now you only have $80 left in your hand, don't you? He says, bring in me the full tithe into my storehouse. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down on you an offering, overflowing blessing. What he just said is, you only have $80 left in your hand. I understand that you needed more than $80. I'm going to bless that $80. And when God blesses something, it multiplies, doesn't it? Does that mean another $80 shows up? Nope. What that means is, miraculously, this $80 is going to accomplish what you thought you needed $120 to accomplish. Does that make sense? He blesses the remainder so that it does more than the original. Now, you or I could decide on our own, nope, I'm just going to take the $100 to myself because I'm a better steward than anybody else, including God, and I'll go buy what I need to with this $100. And in short order, you're going to find yourself at a loss every single time. But if you give him the tithes, set aside the tithe, that $80 that's left, he's going to bless it in such a way that at the end of the month, you go, oh, wow, it actually worked. I lack nothing. All my bills are paid. He got me through the month with only the $80. And it was miraculous. Verse 11. I will rebuke the locust for you so that you will, it will not destroy the produce of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not be barren, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will count you happy, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Could you imagine what would happen if all professing Christians today tithed the way God commanded? The things that are taking place today in our local governments, our national governments, wouldn't matter, would they? Because if they decided to look at Cindy and say, you know what? Yeah, you deserve, on paper, you deserve Social Security, but because you're a believer, nope, we're taking it away from you. It would no longer matter, would it? Because in God's house, there's going to be enough. And we don't know if that time is coming. It could be literally right around the corner. So do we want to stand in God's blessing? Not just as individuals, but even as a congregation. Or do we want to stand in his wrath? Because he said, you're cursed with a curse if you decide not to do this. Which means you won't have the $100. You may not have even $10. It may do nothing for you. Verse 13 says, you have spoken harsh words against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What do we profit by keeping his command or going about as mourners before the Lord of hosts? How often do we hear someone say, tithing, that's Old Testament stuff. That's what he's talking about. There's not a Levitical priesthood. We don't need tithe. Well, I'm doing just fine. I got another promotion last week. I'm doing just fine. Yeah, but what about that widow over there? She's not. But no, I'm doing okay. I don't. That's not my responsibility. Yeah, it is. Verse 15, now we count the arrogant happy. Evildoers not only prosper, but when they put God to the test, they escape. You and I, we need to be beacons to the rest of the world as examples so that no one can claim that it's worthless or even damaging to give God what he requires or even more. Let's finish up the chapter in verse 16. Then those who revered their Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord took note and listened. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who revered the Lord and thought on his name. Look at that first sentence. Then those who revered the Lord spoke with one another. We're to encourage one another in this. It's not always easy, especially starting out. Those first couple of months that me and Lori started out, we didn't know how this was going to work. But now we've got 12 years behind us and we go, oh wow, oh wow. He's right. That window of heaven is in abundance. It's overflowing. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, my special possession on the day when I act, and I will spare them as parents spare their children who serve them. Then once more you shall see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. If we want to be found in the book, we now must be found giving back all that he requires, knowing that it never leaves us at a loss, but places us in overflowing blessings. And today, more than ever, and especially tomorrow, we're going to need those blessings. We can't afford to neglect anything. Let's finish up with 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. The point is this. The one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for your great generosity, which will produce thanksgiving to God through us. For the rendering of this ministry not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also overflows with many thanksgivings to God. Through the testing of this ministry, you glorify God by your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your sharing with them and with all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God that he has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.